The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
A text that we started last week in Matthew chapter 6. As we began to look at the Lord's teachings in not being apprehensive, not being anxious, not being worried, not fretting, not being overwhelmed in the cares and the things of this temporal and material world. Now let me just say, before we go any further, that these messages don't in any way serve to teach us that we are not to be good stewards. We are to be good stewards. We are to be concerned, diligent stewardship of the things that we have. We are to mind our houses and our homes and our families. We're to mind our occupations and our jobs. We're to mind our finances. We're to mind, be mindful of, that's what I mean when I say mind. We're to be mindful of the things that God gives to us. We're to be good stewards. But stewardship is different than worry. Worry is a fretting and an overzealous concern for things that I have absolutely no control over. That's fretting. That's worry. We saw last time as we looked at verse 27, where the Lord said, "Which of you being anxious, which of you being worrisome, can add one hour, one single hour, to the span of your life?" Reality is that worrying doesn't add to your life. I would argue that worrying may actually detract from your life. But the idea is that we're not to be unduly apprehensive or anxious about things in this material world. And so tonight, as we return to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, we're going to be talking about that once again, this temporal world. And we're on our second proposition from this text, which will come from verses 28 to 30. Which is true righteousness is not apprehensive about material necessities. Okay? Now look, the reality is that every one of us have things that we need, right? We all need food of some description. We need sustenance within our bodies to keep our bodies going. Okay? We all need clothing. And we're going to focus on clothing tonight as opposed to perhaps food last time. But we need clothing. And this is not a matter of modesty, okay? We must be modest, okay? But Christ is not teaching on modesty at this point. He's teaching on the necessity of clothes. Now, let me just give you a real good example. It's August, and we all know that if we haven't broken it already, we are very close to breaking 30 days of 100-degree-plus temperatures here in our community. And before it's all said and done, we might very well break the record for number of 100-degree-plus days in a given summer, which I think is 38 or 39. We're well on our way to accomplishing that record. Now, if we go outside in the heat of the day and spend just 2 hours outside without wearing a hat and long-sleeve clothing or something to protect us from the sun, we get sunburn, we get heat exhaustion, and life is not very fun, right? So there is some instances where there is a necessity to be properly clothed, okay? Should we be good stewards of that? Absolutely. Should we do that with respect and modesty and honor? Yes, absolutely. Should we worry about how we're going to do that? No. We should not be anxious about these kinds of material necessities. Let us turn our attention to the text. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. We'll read the whole section again so that we get the full thrust of it. But again, we'll be focusing on verses 28 to 30 tonight. Starting at verse 25, the Lord himself said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord teaching us about anxiety and worry. The reality of worry and anxiety is this, that it is a lack of trust. That's just putting it in plain English. When we worry and are anxious about things, it is a lack of trust. Now, we have seen in this text that the Lord says that it is the Gentiles that are anxious over food and anxious over what they're going to drink and what they're going to wear and where they're going to be and what they're going to do. And we'll delve into that more deeply next time, Lord willing. But the contrast here is that the Gentiles who do not know God, who are excluded from the covenant promises, who are lost, who are without hope and without God in the world, as Paul gives us that description in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is. They don't know God, and they have no trust of God, and that's why they worry about things. But as a believer, we have a relationship, an abiding relationship, an eternal relationship with God, and we need not worry about the temporal things of life, because our Father will, in fact, take care of us. And if we are living in genuine righteousness, as this whole discussion that we've been talking about for several weeks now, genuine righteousness, real faith, if we're the real deal, then we will strive to trust our Heavenly Father in everything that we need, and we will work to minimize and get rid of anxiety and worry. Now, I'm not saying that we're all perfect in that, because every one of us worries about something, but as a child of God, it is almost screaming in God's face when we worry. We're screaming at God, I don't trust you. And how can we be Christians if we don't trust God? We trusted him for the very salvation of our souls, did we not? Then why would we not trust him for the temporal things, the material things that we need day in and day out? So having said all of that, our first thought for tonight is this, that genuine righteousness does not place its trust in material things. Now that stands as a very simple declaration of reality. If we're trusting God, then we won't put our trust in material things. Our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our Father is the creator of all good things and gives good things to his children. He is the one who causes the sun to rise and the moon to rise, and for the seas to eternally be in their ebb and flow. God is in control of everything, and so we should trust the source and not the things that the source gives to us. In verse 28, the Lord himself, Christ, said this, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And I will stop right there. In this verse, we see the Lord saying, look, we've already talked about don't be worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Look at the birds. They never plant. They don't plant. They don't sow. And God feeds them. How much more important than the birds are you? Good point. Then it's, why are you worried about clothing? Why are you worried about this material thing? Now, really, more broadly, what Christ is speaking of is material things in general, not just clothing. Okay? We could take the idea of clothing in 1,000 different ways. Is it fashionable? Is it something that will make me acceptable to my peers and to my friends? Is it functional? Clothing, that is. Does it allow me to do what I need to do? Do I have the right kind of shoes for the kind of job I have? Okay. We could go in 1,000 different directions with clothing. probably one of the more preeminent issue in our world today would be, is it fashionable? Am I socially acceptable because I have the right shoes, the right pants, the right shirt? I wear the right kinds of hats. You know, do people look at me and do they accept me on the basis of my clothing? That's a materialistic view. And we don't put our trust in that. We don't put our trust in these materialistic views. I want to just point out a couple things as we unpack this verse. And the first one is the word consider. Christ said as an imperative, first of all, is the word anxious. Do not be anxious. That's an imperative. That's a command. So if we decide that we want to worry, we're breaking Christ's commands. We're being openly rebellious to the commands of Christ. He says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. But the next word, consider, where he says, consider the lilies of the field. That word consider literally means learn thoroughly. That's what the Greek word means. It means to learn a lesson thoroughly. Observe, dissect, think about, take it apart, put it back together, see how it works. Christ is saying, I want you to learn a greater lesson from the lilies of the field. Okay, consider the lilies thoroughly. The next word I want us to consider in this text is the word grow. Now, some translations have missed this idea completely in the way they've translated it. And if the translation is right, many times we miss it by just reading right through the verse without thinking about what Christ is saying. It's interesting that in this discussion that Christ gives us, the birds are the ones who plant and reap, right? And the flowers are the ones who knit and sew. So as in sewing a garment together. If it was the birds that knit and sowed and the plants who actually planted and harvested, then we might have an argument. But Christ didn't give us this discussion that way. He gave us the plants in the ones who are knitting together and sewing together clothes. But before we get there, I want us to consider something that Christ points out very quickly for us, or very clearly for us. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Okay? That word, well, thank you, Lord, bring the rain. That word grow, literally in the Greek, means how it is designed to function. It's more than just the growth cycle where we plant a seed, it sprouts, it puts on blooms, it has fruit, we harvest the fruit, then we cut the stalks down, they decay, the next spring. It's more than that. It's just more than the logistics of the growing season. It's how God has designed things to be. And Jesus is saying, look, consider the lilies of the field, how God has designed them, how he has placed them on this earth, what their functions are, what their purposes are, and what God has desired for the lilies of the field. That's what Christ is saying. Consider God's design for the flowers. Now, we'll look at this here in just a second, where the purpose of the flowers are to, for a season, to be pretty, but that season is very short. Jesus says, who are today, they are beautiful, and tomorrow they're thrown in the oven. The season of flowers, the season of grass, is very, very short. And in that Jesus' day and time, they would have cut the grass, cut the branches, cut the flowers down, let them dry out, and then they would have used them for fuel in the fire. So they'd burn them in the ovens. They would have baked their bread over the vegetation that grows in that part of the world. And so the point is that God has designed grass and flowers, to have a very short life cycle. But regardless of the life cycle God has given to them, they do it to the very best of their ability under God's design. Now, I would ask us this question. Do we do what God has designed us to do to the very best of our ability, not worried about how long God's going to keep us here, but grumbling that God doesn't give us enough time? That's more along our lines. But we need to understand here, before we ever go any further, that we need not put our trust in material things like clothing, like even time. Time is a temporal thing. You know, a lot of us put our trust in time. We need not put our trust in those things. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, the Lord said this to his disciples. Now, let me just give you the background before I read the verse. We know that in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark that Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs. There came a point in time when they had grown in their maturity. They knew the gospel message as best as it was portrayed at that point in time. They knew how to preach repentance because they'd been seeing Jesus do it. He had taught them. There came a point in time that he sent them out two by two by two by two by two out into the surrounding areas to go into the villages and the highways and the byways and share that the kingdom of God had come. And when he sent them out, Jesus said, look, don't take an extra cloak. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take a money bag. All I want you to take is the clothes that are on your back and go out into these villages and preach the gospel. And so they did. They went out in twos and they did not take any extra clothes. They didn't take their suitcases. They didn't take their extra sandals. They didn't take anything with them. They just went out at the Lord's command and preached the gospel. Now look, the reality is this in that day and time that shoes were not the best made, right? They made them the best they could, but it wasn't like the shoes we have today. And the terrain was tough. There were briars, there were thorns, there were rocks, there were rough patches, and stuff wore out. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily tell them how long they were going to be gone. He just said, I want you to go, and I believe by the Holy Spirit's reckoning, they went out, and then they came by on God's back on God's timing. But Jesus didn't necessarily tell them how long they were going to be gone. Are they going to be gone a week? Are they going to be gone a month? Are they going to be gone a year? Now, look, let's be honest. If we found ourselves in that position and I knew that I might be gone for a protracted period of time and shoes were so important so that I can get around, I guarantee you I'm thinking about taking an extra pair of sandals, right? And you would too. Don't be sanctimonious. You would. I know you would. We all would. That's why Jesus said to them that moment, I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to take anything extra. You don't need anything extra. He goes on to say in that text that a workman is worth his wages. As you're along the way sharing the gospel of the kingdom, and if there's something you need, could it be that the people that you preach to in which the word is received, they would see that you need a new pair of sandals and somebody might give you a new pair of sandals for the preaching of the gospel, bringing the message to them? Food, obviously, people supported them. Jesus said if they welcome you into their house, go into their house and eat whatever is set before you. But if they do not welcome you as you come into a town, leave that town and shake the dust from your feet, right? Y'all remember all of that. When we come to verse 35 in chapter 22, as the disciples have come back, and listen to what Jesus says. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack for anything? And they said, nothing, not a thing. You see, Christ knew what he was doing when he sent him out. God knows what he what he's doing when he engages us in our life and the problems we have. He knows what we need. And yet, for those that trust the Father and not material things, we lack for nothing. Now, do we have the latest fashions? No. Do we have the latest, coolest shoes? Probably not. But we're not in lack. We're not in want. We should not put our trust in material things. And so, my question for us as we kind of inaugurate this time tonight is this. And it goes off of the deal with the flowers and how they grow. My question for us is, are you growing in trust? Or are you growing in something else? Are you more focused on you being beautiful? Or are you more focused on living your life to the very best of your ability with what God has given you? There is some credence to the saying, your best life now. It's not a prosperity type gospel, but it is a giving myself everything wholly in everything for what the Lord would have me live. And whatever my life may be, may I not waste one single moment in this life. The key to that is not placing our trust in material things. Number two. Genuine righteousness is clothed as God wills. Okay, let me say that again. Genuine righteousness is clothed as God wills. We've talked many times about the righteousness of Christ as it is imputed to the believer. A picture of that is that Christ takes off his white pristine robe, and he places or he clothes the believer in a white robe without spot, without wrinkle. And the sinner takes his nasty, ugly, disgusting, filthy clothes off, his filthy robe. Christ puts that on. So there's a transaction here. We've described that many times as the righteousness given to us by God is pictured in a robe that Christ takes off and puts on us. And so the question or the point here is that genuine righteousness, this real faith that we're talking about, is clothed. When we put that robe on, we put that robe on to wear it in whatever way God would have us wear it. Wherever we would go, whoever we would talk to, whatever we would experience, it is by God's design, by God's decree. When we put that robe on, we no longer get to go where we want to go. Okay? I'm not trying to be harsh about this, but I'm just, the reality of faith means that I'm clothed with God's will. Okay? In verses 29 and the first part of verse 30, the Lord said, "Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you?" Okay? It's all about God's sovereignty. It's about what God has decreed and where God is taking us. Okay? The first thing that I want to see here is about Solomon. Christ says, the flowers, they don't sew, they don't knit, they don't put stuff together, but not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. The question very quickly comes, well, who is it that arrayed, and that word arrayed literally means to clothe or to put on. Who was it that clothed Solomon? Who was it that clothed Solomon with his riches and his wisdom and his kingdom and who gave Solomon the stuff that he had? Obviously, God did. As a matter of fact, in that initiating event where God came to Solomon and he said, "Ask of me what you will," and does anybody know what Solomon said? "Give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to rule your people." And in that moment, God said, "Solomon, you could have asked me for anything. You could have asked for riches. You could have asked for power. You could have asked for influence. You could have asked for women, wine, and song. And what you asked for in one of those very," he didn't say women, wine, and song, but you get the implication. But Solomon, in one of the, probably the most lucid moment of Solomon's life, he asked for wisdom. And so God gave him wisdom, and he gave him power, and he gave him influence, and he gave him riches. And so it was one of those moments where God literally gave Solomon everything. It's interesting, as you go to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where it's the account of the Queen of Sheba. She goes and she sees Solomon, and she the text says she remarks about the servants and the sacrifices and the food and Solomon and his clothing and his attendants in the court. And then he goes on to say, and she marveled at the sacrifices that he offered and his devotion to God. And at the end of that text, she says, "Praise be to God for Solomon and all that God has given to Solomon." She recognized in the moment that God had clothed Solomon with everything that he had. And Jesus is saying, "And I tell you that not even Solomon, who was clothed by God for the purposes God had for him, not even Solomon was more beautiful than these flowers." All right, so that brings a level of understanding, I hope, to it that would tell us that God is at the very center of everything that is going on. Let's move on to verse 30, and we'll continue on in the same idea. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, well, let me ask you this question. We've already talked about the process by which grass grows, right? The design by which grass grows. You know, grass, I guess, could last for 50, 60 years. Grass could be like a tree. You know, it could be 70 or 80 or 100 years old. But it's not. Grass doesn't last very long. Trees sometimes last a long time. Plants sometimes last a long time. But grass doesn't. Why does grass not last whenever trees and other plants do? Because it's God's design. God's designed that grass would last as long as it does. And so when Christ is talking about if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, what he's talking about is he's talking about God's sovereign purposes for the grass. Now, I know that sounds strange. I know that grass is something that we probably don't give a second thought to. I know grass is something that at times it irritates us because we get these little popcorn showers. It rains on our yard, and we just mowed it yesterday, and it grows about 6 feet overnight. And then our yard looks like nobody lives there. I know that grass is one of those things that it frustrates us because it gets in our flower beds. It frustrates us because the clippings go everywhere. It frustrates us for a variety of different reasons, and when it's not frustrating us, we don't even think about it. But God designed grass too. Grass is under God's sovereign design, under his sovereign control. And if God has so designed the grass to be alive today and gathered up and thrown in the fire tomorrow, then that's God's prerogative, isn't it? And I hope that we would see that very easily with something like grass, that we would go, okay, yeah, it's consumable, I understand that. But God created us too, right? And we have the benefit from God of not necessarily having such a short lifespan where we are alive today and tomorrow thrown in the fire. Many times God graces us with numerous years of life, 50, 60, 70, 80, maybe even 90 or 100 years worth of life. God's granted the same sovereign purposes for us that he has granted for grass. It's under his design. It's under his decree. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, we see a picture of God's decrees and his sovereign purposes in the lives of people. Now, we've looked at this 1 Peter passage as we've gone through 1 Peter this summer, but I want to highlight this for us again so that we might get a picture of God's sovereign purposes. Starting at verse 2, it says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, let me just say something. This is Peter speaking to women within the church. But it applies to all of us. Okay, we saw that a couple of weeks ago when we went through this passage, that it applies to everybody. So when we talk about respect and pure conduct, it's not just that the ladies have respect and pure conduct. There are certain circumstances where Scripture calls for them to be respectful and pure in conduct, like in relationship to their husbands and submission to their husbands. But husbands, we're to be respectful and pure in conduct too, in relation to our wives. We are to love our wives as we love ourselves. Well, that takes respect and pure conduct, okay? So nobody's exempt. Nobody within the body of Christ is exempt. So when they see your respect and your pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Hey, those are external material things, aren't they? The braiding of hair, the wearing of jewelry, the clothing you put on, the perfume you wear, the false eyelashes you wear, right? Do people still wear false eyelashes these days? I guess so. Those are externals. Peter says, don't let your beauty, your adorning be those things, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is a very precious thing. Okay? A couple things I want us to notice here. The expression of God's nature. The expression of God's nature is that very respectful and pure conduct. That is the expression of God's nature living in his people. We saw this past Sunday night in another 1 Peter message that it's God's will is your sanctification. That it is God's purpose, is God's will for his people to be conformed into the image of Christ, to learn how to live in imputed righteousness. That's God's will. Part of that imputation, part of that sanctification that we've been talking about is this respectful and pure conduct. How is it that we go from being abominable sinners, doing everything but being respectful and pure, being unholy, being defiled, being, you know, nasty, being argumentative and rambunctious? How do we in one moment go from that to being respectful and pure in conduct? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We take on God's Spirit. We take on God's nature. So therefore, it is an expression of God's nature in us. Okay? Does that make sense? It's an expression of God's nature. But there's another expression of a nature here. It's not God's nature, it's the world. It's the world's nature. It's a worldliness, an expression of a worldliness. Do not let your adorning be external, and all those things that we talked about. That's the world. Beloved, do you understand that? That when we focus on the temporal, material things, and we put such credence and stock in those things that we trust in them for our well-being, then we are exercising and living in a world mindset, a worldliness. And if we trust material things to the degree that we make real life decisions based on our bank accounts, based on our families, based on my ability to do this, that, or the other, and most decisions run contrary to the Word of God. I know God says that I'm to do this, but I am going to do that because I think I can make a buck on it. Then we're guilty of idolatry. We've made dollars, we've made finances, we've made material things an idol. And we violated one of the very first commandments of the Old Testament, that we're not to have any graven images, we're not to have any idols, we're not to put any other gods before God. Do you see how serious this is? That there is an expression of the worldly way of thinking in something just as simple as letting your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, and the clothing you wear. Now look, don't misunderstand. Should we, especially this time of year, wash our hair frequently? Yes, we should. Please do. Should we take baths and have good hygiene habits? Yes, please do. Brush your teeth twice a day. Okay? All right? Those are just good hygiene habits. But we don't live for hygiene. We exercise hygiene as a good steward of the blessings God has given to us in our material physical bodies, but we don't worship that by going overboard. Okay? So we've got the expression of God's nature in that respect, respectful and pure conduct, and then we've got an expression of the world's nature in external adornings. But we have something else here too. The thing that every believer is striving for, should be striving for, is the imperishable beauty of the Spirit. Look at what Peter says nextly. He says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Where do we get this gentle and quiet spirit? Where do we get the ability to face criticisms without reciprocating? Where do we get the ability to receive insults? Somebody purposefully trying to injure or harm me. Somebody who's trying to stir the pot. How do I receive those insults and not return insults in kind? How do I learn to hold my tongue? Better yet, how do I learn to not be quick-tempered? How do I learn not to blow up in the moment? There are times to be angry and there's times to have righteous anger. And I would argue that times of righteous anger is when we're called upon to defend the character of God. Now, God doesn't need us to do that, but sometimes He gives us the opportunity to. When I'm defending the character or the nature of God, okay, alright, we can understand that to a degree. But I would argue that 99.999% of the time when I get angry and I call it righteous anger, I'm not trying to defend God's nature or character or name. I'm trying to defend mine. I'm trying to defend something about me. Maybe I'm embarrassed about something, and to cover it up, I get angry. Maybe I'm not in the right, and I know I'm not in the right, but I don't want to admit I'm wrong. How do I go from that to being gentle, being quiet? And I don't mean just not saying anything, but giving a quiet answer, giving a loving answer. How do I go from the natural tendency to fight back to the supernatural tendency to turn the other cheek? How do I do that? It's by the Spirit of God living inside of me. So why you hear me say so many times, beloved, that we can say anything, but the proof's in the pudding. I can say I love God, But the proof is that I do what God tells me to do. And that I exercise things like this gentle and quiet spirit. I can say all day long that I'm super spiritual and that I've got a great relationship with God, but if I turn around after a service when I get all ooey gooey, cry buckets, lift my hands, do all that stuff, and turn around and I'm anger and bitter and I'm backbiting and abusive and backstabbing and all that sort of stuff, then I just invalidated everything I said about my spirituality. The proof's in the pudding. And there's a spirit that every child of God strives for. And it's that imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. That word imperishable means it won't wear out. It won't go bad. It doesn't have a shelf life. Imperishable means it stays forever. Wouldn't it be great if we could get food to where it would be imperishable? I mean, literally imperishable. Now, there's some stuff they say is imperishable. You know, it's like eating cardboard, but they say it's imperishable. It lasts for 12, 15 years. Guess it has some nutritional value to it. But do we want our quiet and gentle spirit to be that kind of imperishable? Dry, stale, got to add water to it just so you can consume it. And when you consume it, you wonder, why in the world did I do that? Or do we want the gentle and quiet spirit that we've been talking about truly to be the Spirit of God, to be like the flowers of the field, very beautiful, but for God's purposes? And if that means that that we are here today and gone tomorrow, it's by God's purposes, and so be it. So that's the kind of idea that is precious to God, which is the last thing in this Peter passage, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you have something that's precious? Someone that's precious? Maybe grandkids are precious. Maybe for some of us, nieces and nephews are precious. Now, they don't always do precious things. I'll grant you that. But they are precious. We wouldn't trade them for the world, would we? Favorite pet. A spouse. I hope your spouse is precious. Wouldn't trade them for the world. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. But there's something that's of great, 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 great value. So what we're describing here is one who trusts not in material things, but trusts in God. The one who's clothed in God's will. God, I don't really know what today holds, but I trust you with it. And please reveal it to me so that I might live in your will as you would have me to live. And when you show it to me, I promise you, I will do it. That's the thing that is very, very precious. Precious to God. Well, lastly tonight, we've seen that genuine righteousness does not place its trust in material things. We've seen that genuine righteousness is clothed as God wills. And then I want us to see that genuine righteousness requires, now listen, a material faith. We've been talking about materialism tonight. We've been talking about not putting our trust in material things, but that is not the same thing as having a material faith. Now let me just explain what I mean. There are people all over the place that say, I love God. I'm sure you've met people that said, I love God. And then when you start trying to take an inventory of their demonstrations of loving God, it seems to be a little short. They don't seem to have a very high view of God's Word. I love God, but reading the Bible, I just don't get it. They don't have a very high view of God's people. I love God, but all those hypocrites down there at the church, man, I don't love them. They have a very low view of Christ Himself. I love God, but then you hear them put every sort of expletive behind Christ that you could think of. We need to have a material faith. Now, faith is an intangible thing, okay? Faith is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a belief in God and a belief in Christ, okay? But there are results of faith. James put it this way. He said, you say that you love God. Great. I believe you. But let me give you the proof of the pudding. If you love God, you'll have works that go along with that. You'll have demonstrations of your faith. And James said, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's why he goes on to say that faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't do anything is not genuine faith. We can say we love God all day long, but if the proof is in the pudding, we don't have the things that go along with that profession, we're just a blast of hot air. And let me tell you what, here in August, we don't need any more blasts of hot air. We got plenty. So don't be a blast. We need material faith. We need a tangible demonstration of faith. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 7 to 12, the text tells us this. And it says, "And they, being the disciples, began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus was aware of this and said, 'Oh, you of little faith.'" Now, wait a minute. Haven't we seen that somewhere before? "Oh, you of little faith"? As a matter of fact, if you did a survey of the Gospel of Matthew, you would find six or seven times where Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." We've seen that in our time tonight. "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Look, guys, do you not remember that just not very long ago, the five loaves that fed the 5,000? And how many baskets were gathered after that, guys? Or the seven loaves that fed the 4,000? 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up then?" I'm contextualizing a little bit. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about the bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's going on here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were exactly what we were describing. They had the rites. They had the rituals. They stood on the street corners and in the pulpits and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you must do this," when in reality they weren't willing to do that or this themselves. That's why Jesus says, "You're nothing but a bunch of old whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. You travel over the land and the sea to make a proselyte, and when you find one, you make him twice a child of hell than he was before. You're inoculating people to the gospel by the fact that you say one thing and are unwilling to follow through in real actions." A couple points very quickly as we conclude our time tonight about this passage. I want us to notice in the first part of this passage that it said they began discussing it among themselves. That word "discussing" is an imperfect. And what that means here in this text in the New Testament is it wasn't that they just, "Oh, well, we didn't bring any bread. Well, okay, I don't know what we'll do." No, this was a topic of hot discussion. "What do you mean you didn't bring any bread? Peter, I thought we put you in charge. You had the basket, brother. Why didn't you bring it? What do you mean I had the basket? I gave it to Andrew. Andrew, why didn't you bring it?" And it was this continual round robin of finger pointing that we all get into when it comes time that I don't want to take the blame for something that I probably should have done. Now, look, the text doesn't tell us that. I'm giving us an illustration, okay? So don't go running off telling somebody, "Oh, Pastor Rusty said that they were fighting amongst them." No, I'm just saying, discussing, that's what may have been going on. They were feuding and fighting and arguing to a degree amongst themselves over the fact that they didn't have any bread. Now, I want us to catch this. Jesus had just fed 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and you can read all about it. He had just got through feeding the 4,000 with seven loaves. Now, John doesn't carry that particular account, but Matthew and the other synoptics do. Jesus had just fed literally thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps, of people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. Now, if we had witnessed that miracle, let's not be too hard on the disciples, but if we had just witnessed that miracle, and then all of a sudden we found out we didn't have anything to eat, don't you think Jesus would have taken care of the food in the moment? Now, I'm not saying that he would have produced a loaf of bread, broken it on the boat or wherever it was they were, and then produced a gazillion basketfuls of bread for the disciples. But he might very well have done something like they did when they were preparing for the Feast of the Passover, where he said, "Now, I want you two guys to go into town. When you go into town, you're going to come up, the first thing you're going to see is a well, and there's going to be a man standing by that well. Ask him where the nearest shop is. Go to the nearest shop and tell him that the master has need for bread, and the guy who's in the shop will give you the bread. Bring it back here, and we'll eat it." Right? You think Jesus had the ability to do that? I think he did, because that's exactly what he did when he got the colt, when he came in at the triumphal entry. And oh, by the way, Judas was still around. He still had the money purse. Maybe they just walked in the town and there's somebody selling bread. Hello? Why worry about bread? But the reality is that we're in the presence of Christ. We see Him work miracles in our life, so to speak, all the time. We have never lacked for anything, and we find ourselves arguing about the very same things. Here's a practical application in the life of our church. It could happen tomorrow that every extra resource we have in this church could be gone just like that. It could be. Our rainy day fund that we have, and we still have a little bit of a rainy day fund, could be gone in an instant. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And it's real easy for folks who are trying to be good stewards of the things that God has given to them to begin to overlook what God is doing in the life of a church and argue about the temple things. We don't have any bread. We don't have any more rainy day fund. You didn't bring the basket of bread? How come people aren't really coming? Right? Y'all see what I'm saying? We need not argue and fuss and worry over the temple things. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them. He says, you guys, where's your faith? You're discussing this and you've overlooked the things that you've already witnessed, and you're overlooking the bigger point of what I was telling you about the bread to begin with. When I told you, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not about trying to provide in the temple moment. It's about trusting God that He will provide in the temple moment. And the reality of life is this. Unless we want to be counted in the category of, oh, you of little faith, and that phraseology, oh, you of little faith, in the Greek literally at times mean, oh, you Gentiles, oh, you non-believers. Unless we want to be counted in that group, then we need to trust God. The reality of life is actually very simple. Either we trust God or we don't. Either we trust Him for the things that we need or we don't. We trust Him that He knows what we need or we don't. We need to, if we're going to claim a faith in God, if we're going to claim a genuine righteousness, then I'm warning you, I'm for everybody to hear and to understand that when we claim that kind of righteousness requires a material demonstration. And we trust God in the little things. We trust God in the everyday little things. We trust God in the big things and allow Him to demonstrate His power and His glory in us, through us, in every circumstance that we face. And so as we bring our time to a close, I'm just going to leave us with this one question that I want us to take home with us and ponder it. And it's this. What does your material demonstration say about the reality of your faith? Let me say that again. What does the material demonstration, your material demonstration, what you do, how you view things, how you see your finances, how you see your family, how you see your work, how you see your friends, how you see everything. What does that demonstration say about your faith? Does it say that you're willing to trust God even when you don't understand, when it doesn't make sense? Or does it say that you're not willing to trust God very far, only as far as you can see? And you'll give God a little slack, but you've got control on it, and if it gets a little sideways, you're going to jerk it back. Is that what your demonstration says? My prayer is that as God's people living in genuine righteousness imputed to us through the blood of Christ, that we would take this lesson to heart, and that we would begin to not trust in material things, but that we would have a material demonstration of a trust in God. Let's pray. Father, we glorify You, we thank You, we praise You, Lord, for all that You've given to us. And Father, it is very difficult for us in our weakness and our frailty to trust You even when we can't see. But Father, I pray that You would place it upon every heart within the sound of my voice, that we would begin to materially trust you in everything that we do. Lord, I pray that we not be distracted with the material goods of this world, that we not be distracted by the material influences and acceptance by those who are around us, but Lord, that we would truly be as the grass of the field, and that we would consider the lesson and take it in thoroughly, that we are who we are by your decree, that you have made us who we are, and you have made us for a purpose. Father, may we accept that purpose without reservation. And so, if we are alive today and tomorrow cast in the fire for fuel by your decree, may we accept that with all joy and willingness. Father, may we, in the meantime, be as beautiful as one of your most beautiful creations. Not that the honor and the glory is ours, but that we might bring glory to you. Father, may we not be of little faith, but may we live in a material demonstration of the faith that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for all that you've given to us. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.